You have your Bibles open then to Luke 22. Luke 22, we're going to again be in verses 39 through 46. Want to read them again, so would you please stand? Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and he drew near to Jesus and kissed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. This is our second sermon on this text, and this morning there are several things I want to note for you. First of all, the sufferings of Christ explained. We mentioned those sufferings last week, but I want you to understand why it is that Jesus is suffering in the garden the way that he is. Secondly, I want you to see the supplication of Christ in his suffering. Thirdly, I want you to note the strengthening of Christ as he prayed. Then I want you to note the submission of Christ to the will of the Father. And then finally, the sleeping disciples of Christ. But we come this morning back into the garden. We are on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has taken the 11 remaining disciples to that spot. He apparently left 8 of those disciples at the gate of the garden. And then he took Peter, James, and John and went a little further into the garden. And then he left them, going a stone's throw, so that he could pray to the Father by himself. And as I pointed out last week, in relationship to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as they are mentioned in terms of his prayer in the garden, Jesus is suffering greatly. He suffers in the garden to a degree that we cannot fully comprehend or understand. His suffering in the garden is great. So great that Luke says that his sweat became like great drops of blood. I had somebody say to me last week, you need to explain that because it sounds like Luke is using a simile there, that he is not saying that Jesus sweat great drops of blood, but it looked like great drops of blood. I will let you know honestly that commentators are divided in relationship to whether or not Jesus actually did sweat great drops of blood. Some commentators note that in relationship to the word, Greek word translated like, and in some of your translations it may read as it were great drops of blood, that the word, the Greek word, expresses a comparison. But they would point out that does not mean that its usage always demands a circumstance that is devoid of actuality. For example, at his baptism, the gospel writers declare that John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Though the writers suggest that the Spirit came down as a dove, it is clear, especially from Luke's account, that an actual dove appeared. He says that the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him. The grammar does not, therefore, speaking of the grammar used here in relationship to the blood of Christ being mingled with his sweat, he says the grammar does not, therefore, absolutely exclude the idea that Jesus literally sweated blood. And we know that that is an actual condition that has a physical cause. The condition is known as hematidrosis, which is characterized by blood oozing from the skin. It is most frequently caused by extreme mental and emotional strain, causing subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst, releasing blood to mingle with sweat. And so Luke, being a physician, and you remember, he's getting this secondhand. He wasn't there to see it himself. And you can imagine whoever he got his information from saying to him, well, you know, the amazing thing happened in the garden. It looked like when Jesus was praying, he was sweating great drops of blood. And so Luke then would say in the writing of his gospel that it appeared that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood because he wasn't sweating just blood itself. He was sweating blood mixed with sweat. I think that Luke is communicating to us the extremity of the anguish that Jesus was in, and it produced that condition, so that his sweat was literally mingled with blood. So we see in the garden the great agony of Jesus as he looks forward to and faces the cross. Mark says in his gospel that the Lord's soul was very sorrowful, even to the point of death. One commentator said this: the horror of the coming cross brought him to the precipice of death, almost killing him in Gethsemane before he ever made it to Calvary. The lonely place of our Savior's struggle was a hard place of great suffering. So now the question that I want to answer this morning in relationship to that great anguish, that great suffering of Christ as he prays in the garden: what caused such great distress and filled his soul with so much dread? It was the approach of death by crucifixion, to be sure. But it had to be something more than simply the physical experience of death. Why? Why would we think that? Well, because other men that day that Jesus was crucified were crucified. We know from history that Peter himself was crucified and asked to be crucified upside down because he felt himself unworthy to be crucified like his Savior. We know throughout human history that there have been many martyrs, even in our own century, many martyrs who have suffered greatly physical persecution and excruciating deaths for the cause of Christ, and faced those deaths and went through that physical torment with apparently more calmness and less fear than Jesus Christ. And in the life of Christ, we often see him facing death fearlessly. So what made him in the garden that night tremble so much at the thought of death on the cross? It wasn't just because he was going to die. It was the reason he was going to die. On the cross, he was going to die for our sins. J.C. Ryle asked, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mental and bodily, which he manifestly endured? There is only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of the world's imputed sin." Why should sin bring so much suffering? Because sin deserves the judgment of Almighty God. It deserves the wrath and the curse of God, a death, one commentator said, totally exposed to God's abhorrence of sin. That is what Jesus was going to experience on the cross. His agony, wrote Richard Baxter, and I quote, was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear in greater pain than mere dying. This explains why Jesus used the image of the cup to describe that coming ordeal. He prayed. Here is his supplication in the garden. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." And we know from Matthew's account that he prayed that not once, but he prayed that three times. "If it is your will, take this cup and take it away." The cup was a familiar image from the Old Testament, and it is used frequently in the Old Testament. A person's cup was his portion in life, whatever God had determined to give him. Sometimes this has a positive connotation, as in the Shepherd's Psalm, the Psalm of David, Psalm 23 at verse 5, where he says, "My cup does what? Overflows." Yet the cup more commonly referred to the judgment of God. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals," the psalmist writes, "fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 11, verse 6. Or consider the words of the prophets when the people of God were suffering for their sins. Isaiah said they had drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Isaiah 51, 17. Ezekiel said, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it." And the Lord was going to drink and drain the cup of the outpouring of God's wrath upon our sins. God told Jeremiah to take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make the nations drink it. Jeremiah 25, 15. The cup that Jesus was called to drink on the cross was the bitter brew of the judgment of God. It was not just the immediate prospect of death that made our Savior suffer, but knowing full well what kind of death it would be, a death that would propitiate the wrath of God. In the words of John Calvin, and I quote, "His horror was not then at death simpliciter, as a passage out of this world, But because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, it was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass. When he saw the wrath of God exhibited to him as he stood at the tribunal of God, charged with the sins of the whole world, he unavoidably shrunk in horror from the deep abyss of death. When we see Jesus kneeling in Gethsemane, we really see how much it would cost him to suffer the wrath of God and die for our sins. But that's not the only reason that Jesus was suffering in the garden. Yes, there was the prospect of dying. It was the prospect of becoming sin for us and suffering the wrath and the curse of God on the cross that caused him such horror in the garden at the thought of becoming sin for us and bearing the wrath of God for us. But brothers and sisters, know this, it was also the sin itself that was abhorrent to him. You remember last week from Proverbs 6, we read there are six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Seven sins an abomination to God. Only seven? No, sin itself is an abomination to God. And sin itself, to the holy, righteous, sinless Son of God, was absolutely abhorrent. Think of it like this. What is the thing you fear the most? I remember in the first Indiana Jones movie that Harrison Ford's character hated snakes. You're smiling, some of you remember. And he was in a pit. And what was in the pit? Snakes! There were hundreds of them. And he says, oh no, not snakes. I hate snakes. Think about Jesus on the cross, knowing that he was going to bear our sins. And he said something similar to that. Oh no, not sin. I hate sin. But the sinless Son of God was going to become sin for us. And he abhorred sin. You see, this morning, I want you not only to think, I want you to feel, if you can, to some extent and to some degree, how agonizing was the suffering of Christ in the garden, so that you will have a greater appreciation of what he voluntarily and willingly did for your salvation. Norval Gildenhays summarized the struggle that Jesus suffered alone that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying this: it is impossible for him, in his perfect humanity, not to experience a feeling of opposition to the idea of impending humiliation, suffering, and death. And all this made the more intense through his knowledge that he is not only going to suffer and die, but that he will have to undergo this as the expiatory sacrifice for the sin of guilty mankind. The holy and just wrath of God against sin falls on him in full measure because he has put himself unreservedly in the place of guilty mankind. The judgment pronounced on sin is death, spiritual as well as physical. And spiritual death means being utterly forsaken by God. How dreadful then must the idea have been to Christ, who had from eternity lived in the most intimate and unbroken communion with his Father, that he should have to endure all this. And we should never imagine, ever, that somehow Jesus endured all of this and it was easy for him because he was the Son of God. No, in his humanity, he suffered greatly and did the hardest thing on the cross that any man has ever done or any man will ever do. Nothing can compare to what Christ will go through on the cross, and nothing can compare what Christ went through in the garden when he prayed, knowing what was before him. Do you understand now, at least to a degree, how much Jesus Christ was suffering in the garden as he anticipated the cross? Do you not only understand it, but do you feel it in your soul? Does it move you in your emotions to know that he endured that for you? And he did it willingly. Christ prayed. This was his supplication, that if it were possible, that bitter cup would be taken from him. And according to Matthew's gospel, he prayed that 3 times. And as he prayed in the garden, as he prayed by himself, because the disciples that he had left and had instructed to pray, they'd all fallen asleep. As Jesus prays by himself, God, his Father, and he's praying to his Father, he's pouring out his heart to the Father in supplication. And what does God do? God sends an angel to him to strengthen him so that he might endure that suffering, so that he might with boldness go to the cross, knowing what he was to bear on that cross. And he prayed for the cup to be removed, but he also 3 times followed that up with, not my will, but your will be done. You see Jesus Christ in the garden and then on the cross, absolutely without reserve, in spite of the suffering, prayed that God's will would be done, knowing what God's will meant for him. He submitted himself entirely to God's will. And he did what he taught his disciples to do in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. That is the way Jesus himself prayed in the garden. God, no matter how difficult your will is, that will be done. Now, there are some people who will tell you in modern evangelicalism that it is wrong to pray that way. That if you pray that way, it is a lack of faith. That you're supposed to go to God in faith and tell God what you want him to do for you. And if you want healing, you tell him that you want healing. And you don't doubt that he's going to give you healing. And don't you pray that if it is your will that he do that. No, you tell God. No, my friends, you don't do that. Yes, we can pour out our hearts to God. Yes, we can do what Jesus did. If it's your will, take this cup from me. If it's your will, please heal me. If it's your will, please heal my family member. If it's your will, please do this. If it's your will, please do that. But Lord, whatever your will is, in this instance that I am praying about, whatever that will is, however dark that might be, however deep, and however troublesome, and however hurtful that will might be, Lord, your will be done. And I will submit myself to whatever that will might be, and however hard it might be. You know, in some instances and in some cases, that is the hardest thing to pray. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus prayed in the garden in relationship to the will of God. Jesus did in the garden what all godly people do when they are faced with a time of great difficulty and uncertainty and trouble. What is it they do? They pray. When Hannah was distressed because of her childlessness, what did Hannah do? She went and prayed to God that God would bless her with a child. When Hezekiah had received the threat from Sennacherib that his army was going to come and devastate Hezekiah's army and nation, what did Hezekiah do? He went into the temple, he spread that letter out before God, and he prayed. What did David do in his times of trouble when he was suffering from the effects of his own sin and the discipline of God in relationship to that sin? What did David do? He prayed. That's what godly people do in a time of trouble and distress. And Jesus sets that example for us. What do we do when we are in deep distress? We follow the example of Jesus and we pray. We fall on our knees before God and we pray. And we do what Jesus said to do. He said, ask, seek, and knock. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And what did he do in the garden? He prayed three times. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, what did Paul do? He prayed three times that that thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him. And God said, no. My strength is perfected in your weakness. And God gave Paul the grace, the strengthening grace that he needed to endure that thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn was. And as God sent the angel to strengthen Jesus, and here again we see the humanity of Jesus, when God sent the angel, that ministering spirit, to strengthen Jesus, as God did that for his son in the garden, as God did that for Paul with his thorn in the flesh, so my brothers and sisters, God will do that for you. But the key is prayer. That is why when Judas and the crowd came, Jesus was able to face that multitude, knowing what they were going to do, with calmness and with peace in his heart and his soul, because God, his heavenly Father, heard his prayer, sent an angel to strengthen him, and he was prepared then for the suffering that was going to come in all its forms. And yet, what happened to the disciples when that mob came? They weren't able to face the mob. They reacted in an ungodly way. And then they fled. Why? Why their failure? Because they hadn't prayed. And because they hadn't prayed, they didn't have the strength to enter into that time of trial and temptation. And instead, they failed. And their failure was a result of their prayerlessness. in relationship to the troubles that were coming to them on that night. There are several lessons I want to point out very quickly to you this morning in relationship to what we've gone over the past 2 weeks. First of all, and again very quickly, God's love for us does not exempt us from suffering. Did the Father love anyone more than the Son? Sometimes we think that if God loves us, He can't allow this or that to happen. If God loves us, He wouldn't put it, well, you know what? God loved His Son, and His Son suffered more than you'll ever know. God's love for us does not exempt us from suffering. Number two, we must, in making our prayers and petitions known to God, pray that His will and not ours will be done. Yes, again, it is right to pray the thing that you desire, but you must always, in your prayer, submit yourself to the will of God. Number three, prayer is what we must do when facing any difficulty. Because it is through prayer that God strengthens us, and it is the lack of prayer that weakens us. So prayer is what we must do when facing any difficulty. Number five, submissions to the Lord's will in everything is the proper response to anything that God brings to bear in our lives. I love this question 192 from the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the third petition? Answer: in the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but are prone to rebel against His word and repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to Him, His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. And then finally, the sufferings of Christ in the garden and then later on the cross shows us the heinousness of sin. I love the hymn 257 in our hymnal, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." And this is the line that gets to me the most. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Never take sin lightly. Never, ever think to yourself, well, it's okay. It's only a small sin. Yeah, we do recognize that there are greater and lesser sins. But even lesser sins are an abhorrence to God. And even those lesser sins are the sins that were laid upon your Savior at the cross, that He bore as He suffered the wrath of God for your sins. There's one last thing. Sorry. Melissa teases me about this. You have a last thing, and then you've got three or four more to tack onto that. Never, ever doubt God's love for you. How does God demonstrate His love for us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as you think about the cross, not only think about the fact that the Son was submitting to the will of the Father, but also remember that He was thinking about you and me. And He died there for us as an expression of the greatness of His love. Don't ever doubt the love of your Savior for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, many are the lessons that You teach us in this historical narrative of the praying Christ in the garden. And Father, we pray that we might learn these lessons well, that we would remember them, that we would take them to heart, and that we would have learned, especially this morning, that when we are in agony of spirit, when we are in distress, to pray with the passion that Jesus prayed with, to pray to our Heavenly Father, to pray making our prayers and petitions made known to You because You care for us, and yet, Father, always at the same time, submitting to Your will. For Father, it is Your will that we desire to see done, because we know that in the end it is Your will that brings You great glory and is for our greater good. Father, we pray that You would help us to be praying and submissive people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.